Let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll get started here. If you want to turn there, as I said, Exodus 25, but let me pray. Father, thank you for this evening and for our opportunity we have to be together here. Thank you for your word that gives us your truth and understanding of your ways and your will for our lives. Father, I pray for your blessing. Lord, I pray that you would teach us your word and just guide our time here now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I was, in fact, how many remember Ezra, who was here, who was here, a couple years ago, I guess now, yeah, I think many of you remember. There was one time I had set up a time to have breakfast with him, and so we were meeting at Golden Steer, or we're going to meet that morning for breakfast, and so I had told him approximately where it was, but I don't think I mentioned the name of the restaurant. So I said, you know, it's up over there, and I just couldn't remember, but I think I told him, but maybe not. And I said, well, it's by the McClendon's, and I said, there's an auto shop there, and so it's at right in that little place, and I said, it's your 240th and the cross street there. And then I said, okay, and so we set up a time, we were going to meet there, and so I went over there, and I was waiting, and I got there a little bit early, so I got a booth, and I was waiting, and I said, wow, he's not here yet, I hope everything's okay, and so it was about 10 after the time we were meeting, and he still hadn't come, and so then I called his phone number, and no answer, and I thought, oh, I hope everything's okay, and so I waited another about 20 minutes, called him a couple more times, and I think it was about a half an hour later, I finally got a hold of him, and he said, oh, where were you? And I said, well, I'm still here. And he says, oh, where are you at? And I told him where, and he says, oh, I went to, there's a little restaurant in the corner of that same area, and that's where he went. And so he said, I waited for about 20 minutes for you, and you never showed up, so I left. So now that, good thing is the next day, or I don't know if it was the next week, but anyway, we got together and had, but the thing is, we didn't meet because we weren't in the right place. You know, we were in different places, so we never did meet. And just a thought here tonight that I want to share with you is that God has arranged a place for us to meet. And that's the place we meet with God. And I want to, so look at your Exodus there and 25. I just want to read the first phrase of verse 22 and then we'll backtrack and look at it. He says, and there I will meet with thee. There I will meet with thee. And so I want to look at that thought about where God meets with us. And so there's a little outline there that was passed out. Two considerations to better understand about where God meets with you and me. Okay, and so first of all, an illustration, and that's what Exodus 25 is about here. So the details about where that place is. And so Exodus 25, this is, Israel's come out of Egypt, and they've got the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. God has made some applications in, 20 through 24. And then here in 25, and maybe it starts a little earlier, but God is giving Moses the directions about the tabernacle and all the things that go into the tabernacle. And so starting in verse number 10, we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant here is mentioned. So let's just go down through here and look at these and just remember how it was all set up and everything. So verse 10, it says, and they shall make, and that's people constructing it, they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half. Now, how long is a cubit? Approximately 18 inches. It goes from here to here. Okay, so if you were in the sewing business and you had a very tall king, you'd probably lose money that year. And then if a short king came up, you'd probably get money because, the measurement would be shorter from there to there. So approximately 18 inches. There are some, I don't know what they call it, a royal cubit, and that was another hand breadth on top of that. So not sure how that all worked and when that came into to bear. But anyway, so we have about 18 inches. So if you measure that out, 2 cubits and a half, so 18, 18, 36, and then a half, that's 9 inches. So 3 foot 9, okay? So it would be the length of this ark. And then it says a cubit and a half, so 18 plus 9 is 25 inches. So we got, is that 20, did I get that right? 18, 27. So I was going to say that's not right, 2 foot 3 inches. And so anyway, that would be, so the length would be that, and then the width, and then the height would be the same as the width there. And so notice, as it says there as well, I guess the next verse, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Now remember, remember, so it's more or less a box. Now, it does have a bottom. It doesn't talk about the bottom. But so you've got the two sides and you got the bottom. And so it's the ark was more or less a box. Okay. And so get that in mind. Over 3.5 feet wide or long and about 2.3 inches wide there. And so overlaid it all with gold. It says, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make it a crown of gold round about. So the crown of gold is not explained anywhere. So apparently there is an ornament base or something, or ornament band that went around the whole thing. It doesn't really tell us everything about that, just so there was some kind of golden crown there that went around the whole thing. Verse 12, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold. So again, these are probably solid gold. It says cast those rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side. So in the corner, you'd think, okay, well, is it supposed to be like right out here? And it seems as though, because it's on the side, it's near the corner. And so probably on the length side, there would be sort of rings that would be attached on both ends. Okay, so those are pure gold. And so let's follow that some more. Where are we at? Verse 13, and thou shalt make staves or sticks, okay, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Again, so the whole thing's gold, inside, outside. The rings are gold. The staves or the sticks that are going to be used for carrying it are all made of wood, but gold overlaid on top of it. Verse 14, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark. Now notice this was a little different than carrying the other articles of furniture. And the ark shall be borne, it's in the next one. And the ark shall be borne with it, okay, so carried by those sticks. So in other words, no one was supposed to touch it. You remember who touched it? Who touched the ark? Uriah, okay, and so what happened to him? Yeah, he died, okay. So he was steadying it when it was on the cart there. So let me go back here, verse number 15. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken out. So I don't know if they were sealed on there, but they were to remain in there. They weren't to be pulled out when it was not transported. Once it was done, they left them in. Okay, so they were to stay in there. Verse number 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Okay, what was ultimately the testimony? Yeah, the Ten Commandments, okay? And so I think it was probably the stones that God would give to him and really had given to him, and so I want those to go inside. Let me see where I'm at. Verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, okay? And it goes on to say there, the mercy seat, I'm sorry, I'm losing my place here. Let me put my finger on it. And 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof. So same size as the Ark of the Covenant. So this was more or less the lid that fit on top. Okay, and so mercy is the noun form of the verb that's often to atone for or to cover. And so God said again, that would be of pure gold. So everything's gold. So remember that. And really that whole area there was of lots of gold in it. Verse 18, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work thou shalt make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now, remember cherubims, if you go to verse 19, what do you call a singular of a cherubim? Okay, a cherub, okay? So remember in Hebrew, the I-M is the plural form, and so you put the S on it in English just to make it so it's clear for us. But cherubim, you can say cherubim, and that means plural of cherubs. Okay, so just a little note there. But you do add S for clarity in English there. So there, it says they are to be of beaten gold. I think the concept there, instead of overlaid with gold, they were all of, they, in other words, they were made of pure gold. Okay, so the 2 cherubs on each end, okay, so somehow they were attached on the end. It doesn't tell us exactly how, but they were to be attached and face. Well, let me read the rest of them, so I won't throw anything in there till we read it. Verse number 19 adds a little more. They're on the end of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubs on the 2 ends thereof. So I don't think necessarily on the ends on the outsides, but probably on the top somehow. But maybe it was somehow connected to the ends, literally. on that as they were up over the top, as it does say the ends. Verse number 20, and the cherub shall stretch forth their wings on high. Okay? So somehow they would be in the air. I would think it wouldn't be straight on high. It would be, I think, pointing, I don't think necessarily all the way up, but somehow at an angle pointing upward. And then it says, and their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. So I would say probably as a picture there, they're I'm going to say their arms in a sense, and then their wings would be covering over. That doesn't mean necessarily flooding over it, but in a sense covering it. Now, it's interesting that word cover, because you can say, well, does that just mean that, you know, they'll be shadowing it? And I don't. There's something more to that, because the word itself has a little bit of an aspect of screening something off or protecting something. Over in Nahum, the same verb form there is used for its defense. And so there's an aspect of something's being protected. Symbolically, something's being guarded. So let me ask you a question as far as cherubim. There are 19 references to angels prior to Exodus 25, but there is one reference to cherubim. Anybody remember where that's at? It's really the first reference? Yes. Yes, Garden of Eden. Let's go back there, Genesis 3, and just take a look at that a moment. Genesis 3, and it's very last verse there where they're mentioned, but let's jump back up to verse 22, the closing aspect of after the fall and so forth. There is a summary statement, in a sense, of closing everything out here in verse 22 of Genesis 3. And it says, and the Lord said, behold, the man, and that would be the man and the woman, but the man, Adam, is become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, God right here, he's summarizing the fall. He's looking at man because he has fallen, and that's the way he describes him, as knowing good and evil. And I think as we understand it, he's not just that they all of a sudden they have an intellectual capacity to understand what is good and evil. I don't think that was Adam and Eve obviously understood that prior, because God said, this is a do and this is a don't. Okay, and so Eve was deceived, but Adam made a choice, and he chose to do that which was wrong. And so the concept here, I believe, is that man now has become the one, I would put it down this way, with a sense of authoritative ability and rebellious decision making. I will decide what is right and what is wrong. I know I'm the one in charge, and I decide more or less what is right and what is wrong. And so I've just put, no longer were they looking to God for leadership, no longer were they looking to God for what was right and wrong. They were going to decide, and that's really what happened there, that Adam made a choice. And so God is very concerned for humanity, and so he says here, and he says, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And you could read into that, oh, God was scared of man. That has nothing to do with it. He's concerned for man. And so he goes on to say, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. I think what God was saying, you know what, if they take of this, they are unredeemable. They have sealed their sinfulness for eternity. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to let man seal his fate. I'm concerned for him. And so that's what this is about. So verse number 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So more or less God says, you're out of the garden. Verse 24 reiterates that. So he drove out the man. I don't know if that implies that maybe Adam was not as cooperative as he should have been. I don't think so. But I think it was saying that God had decided this. He's going to be out. And then it says, and he placed at the east of the garden. Implication, that is the entryway. It is interesting. Anybody know what side of, and there's a hint there, what side they entered the tabernacle? Yeah, from the east, okay? And I think there was probably a I don't know, a symbolic aspect of things there, but there's a likeness there. And I just remember that because the sun goes from the east to the west. And anyway, that's the way I always remember it. So anyway, east of the garden, he put cherubims. Okay, again, the plural, so there was more than one angelic being there, and a flaming sword which turned every way. Now, I personally, and there's some people that differ with this, I don't think the flaming sword had personal life in it, that all of a sudden if some intruder came in, it would always animate itself and, you know, go after them. I don't think that's the concept. I personally think that they were probably in the hands of the cherubim. And they turned everywhere. In other words, they were guarding not just the east gate, but anything around the Garden of Eden. That was not the, they were not entered, they were not welcomed back in their present state. And I think that was part because that's where God was. And so God's presence with humanity was there in the garden in a special way. And God says they're not going to be there anymore. I'm going to drive them out, because it says there to keep the way of the tree of life. I've got to protect this because I care for humanity. And I want them to be redeemed, and I want them to be saved. And so that was the purpose. So in essence, there was a protective measure there that they were going to protect this place of God's presence from sinful humanity. Okay, so that was the first time that they're mentioned. And then the next reference, of course, is a golden representation of the cherubim on the mercy seat. So let's go back there. So I think there's some aspect there in Exodus 25 where God is picturing his protection and guarding, and he's doing it with divine care and divine power in some way, shape, or form. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Back there, Exodus 25, we're at verse number 20. And so the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, and maybe there is an aspect of worship there as well, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And so they're like this, and they're facing this way, or maybe as it says, they're facing each other. Okay, verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark. Okay, so we got the ark of the covenant, the box. He said, I want you to put the mercy seat on top of that. And then he says, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all things that which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so God has said, okay, this is how I want it to be. I want you to set it up, and I'm going to meet you there between those two cherubim that are facing each other. So think about it. I mean, it's not a very large place, and God says, that's where I'm going to meet with you, and I'm going to talk to you there. Moses, and really, in essence, the children of Israel. Now, let me give you some questions about that place, okay? So we remember where was the Ark of the Covenant once the tabernacle was set up? Where was it put? Okay, the most holy place. So we had the holy place, which is about, I think, 15 feet by 30 feet. And so you came in there, and then the most holy place was about 15 by 15. And so that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. Okay, so it was in that place. And how many people were able to go in there? One. And how often? Yeah, once a year, okay, and that one day, the Day of Atonement. Okay, so I want to ask you a question again. What was in the Ark? Not Noah's Ark, the Ark we're talking about here. Yeah, the Ten Commandments. So later on, we know that there was the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, and what else was in there? The manna. Okay. There is the implication as you read, I think it's Chronicles, where they're doing the temple and they don't mention those two things. They only mention the Ark of the Covenant or the table of the law in there. So I think that's interesting, and I don't know if some of that had to do with the wilderness thing. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. So let me ask you this. The law told us what? What? It did? Commandment number one, you are a sinner. Is that what it said? Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, how to live. How did we do in how we were supposed to live? What did it show us, Deanna? Yeah, that was the 11th commandment. You know, you've messed them all up. You blew them all. Okay, so yes. Yeah, so think about it. In the Ark of the Covenant, there was the law, and really we messed it all up. You know, we haven't kept those. Okay, so what was on top of the Ark again? Okay, they were on top of something else, the mercy seat. Okay, so let me ask you a question. What was the only thing on earth that was to ever touch the top of the mercy seat. There was only one thing. Okay, no, not Christ. The blood, okay? That was it. Okay, now we know that they had the covering when they transported it, but, you know, if it was a covering, the cherubim were there, so they didn't really touch the mercy seat per se, but that was more or less covering it. But the only thing that ever was put on there, and it was never touched by the high priest, there was a flick of blood. That's all. First of all, for himself, for the high priest and for the priest, there was the blood of the bull on the Day of Atonement. Went in there. He went in there three times on the Day of Atonement. First of all, to put the incense and filled with smoke. And then the first time he went out, got the blood from the bull, brought that in, flicked it one time on top, and then it says seven times before it. And then he went out and got the blood for the goat, from the goat, for the people, brought that in one time on top, seven times before it. And so that was the only thing that ever touched the mercy seat, was the blood of the sacrifices. And that blood was a picture, I'm not sure how to say that, but it was evidence that the death penalty had occurred. The wages of sin is death. And so death had to happen for the sin of the people and the sin of the priests. And that's all that went on the mercy seat, was the blood. And then sin, because, you know, as we talked about, mercy is the word atone, covering. And so their sin was covered for how long? 1 year, okay? So 1 year it was taken care of until the next Day of Atonement. Okay, and so we've already asked the question, but I'll ask it again. So what was above the mercy seat facing each other? Two cherubims, okay? Or cherubim, I should say. And so they represented that protection of God's holy presence. And as I said, the only time anybody was welcome there was to do one thing, to make atonement. No one else could go in there. The only time that they went there and the only time they did anything was to make atonement. And once the blood was placed there, that is why we call it the mercy seat. And that is, he says, there, that's where I will meet you. I'm not going to meet you anywhere else. I'm going to meet you right there at that place where the blood has covered your sins. That's the place I'll meet with you. And that's the place I'll commune with you. So in a sense, on the bottom, we have a holy law that God broke down below. Up above, we have a holy God that's guarded by his holy sentries, the powerful cherubim. And then we have those two realities of a holy God and sinful men will never meet, except at the mercy seat where the blood was placed. He says, there and only there will I meet with you. Now, the reality. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In fact, let's hold your place in Romans 3, and it's not on your outline, but go over to Hebrews chapter, I guess it is, Hebrews 9, a moment. Hebrews 9 and verse number 5, and I just want to read something there, and then we'll jump over to Romans 3, 23. So Hebrews 9 and verse 5, and here is what we just looked at. In fact, if you look at verse 3, and it says, so we're in Hebrews 9, verse 3, and after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid with gold, wherein was the golden pot, and so he mentions all these things, the golden pot of had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing there's a mercy seat, which we just looked at, of which things we cannot now speak particularly in ways, in other words, we're not going to go into detail about all that, but notice that word mercy seat. Now go over to, just keep that in mind, and then go over to Romans chapter 3 in verse 25. The only other time that word translated mercy seat, which is a neuter noun in Greek, that same neuter noun is found in Romans 3 in verse 25. And it says, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat, that's the same word, mercy seat through faith, propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So think about it this way. God is omnipresent, okay? He is everywhere. But in a legal sense, in a legal salvation sense, in a fellowship sense, in mankind communing with God, there is a sense in which God says, you know what, I'm not meeting men everywhere. I'll meet him in one place. I'll meet him at the mercy seat. I'll meet him at the propitiation. I'll meet him at the place where sin is covered. I'll meet him at the place where justice against their sin is taken care of by my son. That's the only place I'll meet him. Folks, that's Jesus. That's where God meets with us. There and there alone, through the sacrifice of Christ, we can come into his presence. Let me ask you another question. Old Testament, tabernacle. So think of the tabernacle, not so much the temple. Though it would, part of this would be true in the temple. Where else were cherubim located? Or symbolic representations of the cherubs? Where were they? I'm going to say cherubim. Where were they located in the tabernacle? Where else? I'm sorry, the curtains, yes. So if you, they were on the you know, tabernacle means tent, and tent, there was a number of curtains that were, that formed the tabernacle, okay? They had the struts and the everything to hold it up, and then the curtains that went over top of it, it says they were embroidered or, you know, had cherubim on them. So if you came into the courtyard, remember they had curtains all the way around the courtyard, and I think it was 150 feet by 75, and so as you came in there to offer your sacrifice, as you came in that area, and if you looked toward the tabernacle or tent itself, you would see cherubim on that. And then they were located at another place. Also curtains. Yeah, the entrance to yes, and so I think probably around the tabernacle. But as you go from the holy place to the most holy place, remember there was a veil that had that, and it was on there that God had put cherubim. And so if you were a priest and came in and were doing stuff with the showbread or the altar of incense or the candelabra and lighting that, there would be enough light you could see the cherubim on that if you're outside. Okay, once you walked in, you probably wouldn't be able to see that, but on the outside looking in, you'd see them again. And so we know what happened to that veil. What happened when Christ died? Okay, from the top to the bottom, symbolically as if God reached down and said, I'm going to rip this thing open. I think it's a wonderful gesture of our Savior, of God, to say, what? I'm telling the cherubim to stand down. Put down your flaming swords. I want you to set them aside. I'm going to welcome man in because Christ shed his blood. And the mercy seat is truly a place where I can give mercy. Stand down. Welcome in. Folks, you know where we meet Christ? We know where we meet God is at Christ and through his sacrifice. And we need to understand that is it. That's the place. That's the only place. That's the only place. That's the only place that you and I meet with God. Don't turn here, but I think it's interesting. 1 John 2:2 says, he, speaking of Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins. It's another noun form of that same word. 1 John 4:10, where we were this morning, and God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. So if you're newly saved, if there was someone along that line, then you understand that only Jesus is the means by which your relationship is restored. That somehow sinful man and holy God, we can meet together because of what Jesus has done. He said, there, that's where I'll meet with you. That's where I'll commune with you. If you've been saved, or if you've lived a long life, and most of those years, maybe you've been saved and you've been serving Christ for 20, 30, 40 years, and you've been faithful in whatever God has called you to do, and you've tried to do what God wanted you to do, and try to impact others for the Savior, try to influence them for Christ, and maybe you've seen a number of people come to Christ, you need to understand your access to God is only there. There I will meet with you. At that place I atone for your sin. That's it. Folks, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. Don't think, hey, I know God really well. No. I still come to meet him because of Christ, because the blood was shed. Doesn't matter how many prayers that you have had answered. Doesn't matter how many books you could write about those answers to prayer. The only reason that you can come there to a throne of grace is because the blood has been shed, because Christ has been sacrificed. He says, there I will meet with you. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians, the last point, just remembering the reality. That is the reality. 1 Corinthians 11. How many have ever been to Washington, D.C.? Okay. What are some of the things you go to see if you're in Washington, D.C.? Pardon? Capitol. Go see the Capitol. Okay. What else do you go see? I heard five different things at once. Maybe raise your hand so I don't hear them all. What else do you go see? Well, you gave one already. You can't give us a whole tour. Okay. Yes, Don? Okay, Lincoln Memorial. Where else? I know, Rick, you've been there a few times. Washington Monument. Anybody else been to D.C.? What'd you go see besides those things? Yes.
Smithsonian Museum.
The what?
Smithsonian Museum.
Okay. You know, there's lots of things you can go see. It's filled with, you know, memorials and museums and all those kind of things. And you know, why do we have memorials? To do what?
To remember.
To remember, okay? Why do we need to remember? Because we forget, okay? You need to remember the soldiers who died for us, and so there's all the war memorial type of things, and there's presidents that had an impact upon our nation. We want to remember those. Some of the museums there are not just, the Smithsonian, but there are other museums that recognize certain things that happened in time and in places. And so God says, you know what? I don't want you to forget the place that I opened up for you so that you could come to me and I could meet with you. There is there. There I'll meet you. Between the cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant and the broken law, I'll meet with you on the mercy seat. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Whether you've been saved for 3 minutes or 45 years, there's only one way to the Father. It's in Christ. And Jesus set up this. For that reason, remember. Remember, it's me. And that's why you have a relationship with the Father. It's through me. And so let's look there at 1 Corinthians 11, just to remind ourselves in verse 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. He said, until I come, remember, it's there, and only there, that I will meet with you. It's in Christ. That's why Jesus is the center of so much that we do. Because he is the center of what it means to be saved, what it means to have a relationship with God. So let's take time here to remember this wonderful thing, that it's because of Christ that we can meet with God and God can meet with us. Father, thank you for this truth, and thank you for the wonderful picture that was illustrated in the tabernacle. We know it was more than an illustration back when the Jews were following your precepts there in the Old Testament. But for us today, and even then, there was a sense of an illustration of not just a shadow. There was a shadow, but now we know the fulfillment has come, and that fulfillment's in Christ. And Father, we thank you that you are the center. And Father, forgive us of those times that we forget. Lord, thank you for your plan and your provision for us to remember what he's done for us. And Father, just give us a new sense of humility and gratitude that there is a place where we, as breakers of your law, and you as a holy God, protected by the power of your holy cherubim, Lord, there is a place that we can meet with you, and that's at the mercy seat where the blood has been put. Lord, we thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we can come fully, freely, and yet humbly and with faith, believing what you've done for us through him. Lord, bless our time now as we gather around your table. May it be a little more special tonight as we consider the reality of what Jesus has done for us, and that through him we can even do what we're doing at this moment in praying to you. Thank you so much. There is a throne of grace because there's a place where mercy is because of Christ. Again, thank you for that. Lord, bless our time as we gather around your table. Guide our thoughts. Lord, may they be first and foremost towards you. And then, Lord, as we think of what you've done for us, help us to refresh our dedication to you and our willingness to follow you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.